Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity, and it is a privilege, Lord, to gather together midweek, and there's different parts of the world that they would long to do what we're doing right now, and so we don't want to take this time for granted. We want to utilize and be thankful for the time that you blessed us with this evening to draw closer to you. We pray that you might speak to those here tonight that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you. Maybe they think they do, but they really don't. And so we pray that you might even use this portion of Scripture to show us our need to obey you and to submit to you and to rely upon you for guidance. And we pray for that. We pray for any of this evening that are struggling, Lord. They're struggling with your will as to what they should do, that tonight, Lord, they would hear your voice tonight, that you would clearly speak to us this evening. So help us to see this as our worship to you as we study the Bible, that we just give undivided attention to you. And so again, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time together. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bible tonight to 1 Kings chapter 20 this evening. We're definitely working our way through this book, and we really only have two more chapters, so we got two more weeks. We're just breaking it up into chapters, and so tonight we come to a section in which now, again, we come back again to Ahab, and it's kind of been kind of almost like a ping-pong match between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, and just they're kind of bouncing back and forth. Well, tonight we kind of leave Elijah behind and we focus again on Ahab tonight. So let's pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. And it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all of his army, and there were 32 kings with him and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. And then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.' And the king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, O my lord, or my lord king, O king, I am yours and all that I have.' And then the messengers returned and said, 'Well, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying you shall give me your silver, your gold, and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and your houses and your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away.' Then the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, 'Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not refuse him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'May the gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me.'" Now, we're looking at a section that is dealing with Ahab. Now, Ahab was the king of the north, of the 10 northern tribes. And it's amazing, in this particular book of 1 Kings, there's a lot of space that is given over to this particular character. Now, when you talk about Ahab, you must talk about his lovely wife, Jezebel. I mean, that was a dark day, the day he met this woman. And some have referred to her as a she-devil, which is probably a good term for her. And very, very wicked, wicked woman. So it is Ahab, it is Jezebel, and it is Elijah. Now, it's quite interesting. In the New Testament, we also have three. We have, for instance, Herod. And then along with Herod, we have Herodias, and we have John the Baptist. So you have these three characters that are really vying for position and prominence. And so in the Old Testament, it is Jezebel, it is Ahab, and it is Elijah. And so, again, this man Ahab was influenced dearly by his wife. I mean, he ultimately sold himself out, his family, and even brought God's judgment upon the people of Israel because this weak man allowed his wife Jezebel to rule and reign. And really, through the whole process, Ahab himself became a monster himself through this entire process. But Elijah is the instrument that God has raised up during this particular time. And how gracious of God to raise up this wonderful, wonderful prophet by the name of Elijah during this difficult, difficult time. And we were introduced to him back in chapter 17, and we'll actually continue to look at him all the way into 2 Kings. We will look at Elijah as his replacement is Elisha, which is ultimately his replacement that he's already appointed. But this section really starts in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 28, and runs all the way to the end of 1 Kings, chapter 22. And it deals with wicked Ahab. So what we've seen is sort of this ping pong thing where Elijah shows up on the scene and then we leave Elijah, we go to Ahab, and then we go to Ahab, and then we go back to Elijah. So it's been sort of back and forth throughout these chapters, all the way starting back in chapter 16, all the way through the remainder of the book itself. Now, we will pick up Elijah yet again when we get next, or the week after next, in chapter 21. Again, God is going to speak through Elijah yet again, but this particular chapter that we're looking at tonight, Elijah is absent from this particular chapter, but we will pick him up again next week. But what we see here is that God is a righteous God and God must deal with sin. And what we see with Ahab is this mounting sin. Sin is just piling and just stockpiling. I think of 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And that's what we see. Sometimes we look at people that are so wicked and we think, why is God not judging them? Why is God not dealing with that person? Well, that's called the mystery of lawlessness. And by the way, there is a ceiling to sin and lawlessness. I don't know what that ceiling is. You don't know what that ceiling is, but God does. So we're studying Ahab and we're seeing that he's hitting the ceiling. And tonight God is going to pronounce his judgment upon Ahab. And when we get to chapter 22, we will see the death of Ahab. Ultimately, his life will be taken. And then his lovely wife in 2 Kings chapter 9. Well, and her death is just quite an amazing death itself in 2 Kings chapter 9. But the ceiling is hit tonight. And God ultimately passes judgment on Ahab, and we will see his death in chapter 22. But tonight is really the testing time in which ultimately God says, that is it. I'm tired of dealing with you. I'm tired of giving you opportunities, and you refuse to change. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down this evening. In verses 1 through 30, we have believing God's promises. And it's an amazing thing that God again comes to Ahab and is so gracious towards Ahab, allowing him to experience victory after victory. And again, this is called the grace of God. In all of his sin and all of his rebellion, God yet again reveals himself to Ahab. Then in verses 31 through 43, we have disobeying God's commands. After God gives him two great victories, how does he respond to God? But by disobeying the Lord. And that ultimately will bring his judgment. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 20. And we'll look at believing God's promises. And so it says, "And then Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all of his army." Now we left off with Elijah in chapter 19. And again, that was such a strange chapter because up to this point, God has been using Elijah in just so many ways. Of course, his initial prophecy of no rain for 3.5 years, and by his proclamation, the clouds stopped and there was no rain for 3.5 years. And then God miraculously provided for Elijah during this 3.5 year period of time. And then it all culminated in chapter 18, where we have this incredible encounter up on Mount Carmel, where it's Baal versus God. And Elijah, of course, called down fire out of heaven. And then he got Israel's elders together, and they slaughtered and dealt with 450 prophets of Baal. We come to chapter 19, and Jezebel threatens to kill him, and he runs for his life. So in this 19th chapter that we just looked at, we see God bringing Elijah back to himself, bringing him back to his senses, trying to get his focus back on the Lord, back on God's program, not his own. There's really a little bit of pride that we saw in there and so forth. But through God's working, he brings Elijah back to himself. And so now in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now Ben-Hadad." So the writer now returns back to Ahab. So we've kind of deviated from Ahab for a period of time. And now we come back to him. And now we have the record of the events now as God is dealing with him. Notice Ben-Hadad. And he's called the king of Aram. Now, this is called Syria. And if you have an older translation of the Bible, I believe the King James uses the term Syria. The newer translations use the term Aram. And we're going to stick with Syria because I think we're more familiar with Syria than Aram. And so, again, this is an area in which David himself had defeated this northern area of Israel. It's really under David's leadership, Israel had gained so much of the land, never quite received all of it, but through David's leadership and through his godly direction, Israel was able to conquer this northern portion, and this included the area of Syria that he was able to conquer. So we see now that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, now gathers up an army. I find it interesting that this sieging and this coming from the north was really, it had some multifacets to it. Assyria, the Assyrians were gaining in power, and so what this king of Assyria wanted to do was he wanted to capture the northern portion of Israel so that he might, in a sense, monopolize the trade route between the Assyrians' route and Israel. And so right in between Israel and there in the north, he wanted to monopolize this trade route. He was also hoping that if he could overcome Israel, he would have the strategic position of Israel and then possibly get Israel to side with him instead of him continuing to be beat down and diminished. He began to grow. And so right away, the very fact that we see this nation now coming against Israel shows us that it's been like a sleeping giant. And I think every once in a while when we watch the news, we kind of see this with China, you know, you see this with Russia, and you hear about all the, you know, the financial problems they have and the different things, but sleeping giants, really. Behind the scene, they're growing, they're stockpiling, they're setting up their arms and everything else. Well, this is what Syria was doing. There's a low time, you don't hear a whole lot going on, but boy, things are definitely going on. So here in verses 1 through 12, we have this siege, and it records a siege. We don't know how long it is, but it says that he gathered all of his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now, the time frame of this is pretty interesting because Israel has just come out of a 3-year famine. They're just now beginning to put things back together. And it's at that time that the enemy decides to strike. Have you ever noticed how the enemy always goes for the weak spot? I was playing ping pong this week with a member of my family. I won't mention his name, but it was a member of our family. And I noticed that during our ping pong, he kept working on the weak spot, which was my game, really. The whole game is terrible. But, I mean, he was working on it just over and over and over again. I mean, you may be able to serve it, but can you take a serve yourself? So that seemed to be the area that he seemed to work on. It was kind of interesting. Somebody was watching the whole thing, and we got all done. Certain people were gloating over winning, you know, and this individual spoke up and says, you know, it was a neat thing for you to allow him to win 3 times so he never challenges you again. I said, boy, that's a good observation there. And so, but that's often what Satan does. Satan looks at the weak spots, and that's the area that he's going to start to hammer on, and that's the area, he's not going to go to your stronghold. He's not going to ultimately go to the area that is strong, but he picks the weakest link. So here's Israel coming out of this 3 years of famine and, you know, a scarcity of food, and the nation's been demoralized, and God's trying to bring them to the end of themselves. And so what would happen, but now you have this coalition of these nations, these 32 nations that come together and they come against Israel. Boy, doesn't this sound familiar? A coalition of nations coming against Israel. So this is exactly what's happening here. And so behind all of this, it's identifying the root cause is this Ben-Hadad of Syria. He's the one that has organized all of this. And so he puts this together. And you often see this. This is this coalition often happens. We've seen it with nations dealing with oil and you know, blocking the straits in different parts of the world. You'll see a coalition get together because they have a common goal. There's something they want to accomplish. And these other nations, of course, are wanting to side with Syria. They see Syria up and coming, and they're saying, I want a piece of the pie. I want to be part of this. So they decide, let's just go against Israel. Let's go right into their turf, and let's just attack them with full force, and we'll ultimately take control. And so notice what they came with. They came with horses and chariots. Now, of course, horses and chariots back in those days were basically the army tanks. I mean, to mow people over and so forth, and horses, you could go long distances. And the Bible just simply says that they went up and they besieged Samaria and fought against. We don't know how long the siege was. We don't have any idea how long it was. But it must have been extremely effective, because as we read on, we see that Ahab is ready to do whatever they ask. I mean, this was his capital. So they came right to them, coming like right to Washington, D.C., and they just put this affront on Washington, D.C., and that's basically what's happening. And so we'll see how effective it is. In verses 2 through 6, we have Ben-Hadad's demand. So he now makes contact, and verse 2 says he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver, your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And of course, you know, you look at this and you can't help but see this sort of thing is still happening today. And it's a pretty common thing when you watch the news and you look at ISIS maybe taking over a city, how they come in and they right away destroy any artifacts, anything that is not Islam related or anything that makes Islam look bad in its light, they destroy it. They take the women, they take the children, they sell them as slaves. They go in and they loot the city and take the very best. And really anyone that is against them, anyone that will not give total allegiance to them, they just kill them. So this is basically what's taking place here. We're going to come in and we're going to take your wives, we're going to take your children, we're going to take your possessions. That's what we're going to do. And that's really what we're proposing to you that we're going to do. So we're just giving you a heads up as to what we're going to do. And verse 4 is an amazing response. And the king of Israel replied, "Well, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours, all that I have." Now, boy, that says a lot about the condition of Israel. Well, you've got this king of the north says, "Okay, if that's what the deal is, I guess that's what the deal is. You just come on in and I'll have it ready for you. I mean, just come on in and you can even have my mother-in-law. I mean, you just come right in and just have it all, you know. Just come in." And it just shows again the spiritual temperature of this man Ahab. We don't see him in any sense humbling himself, seeking the Lord, calling for a day of fasting and prayer. We don't see any of this. We just simply say, "Well, okay, if that's what the demands are, that's what they are." Well, look at verse 5. That it all changes now. And then the messengers return. So they come now a second time. And thus says Ben-Hadad, "Surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver, your gold, your wives." So I did initially ask for that. Verse 6. "But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house, the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." I want to up it a little bit. I've kind of thought about it overnight. And what I want to do now is I want to send some guys, and we're going to go through all of your houses. We're going to go through all of the federal buildings. We're going to go through everything. And anything that you deem important, anything you deem good, we're also going to take that. So they've really changed the whole demands. It's one thing to come in and take what you want, but now they're just saying, "No, we're going to search your homes. We're even going to search your slaves' homes. We're going to search every piece of property and we're going to go in and we're just going to take it. So this is it. I mean, this is a totally different demand that was previously made. So verse 7, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not refuse him. So it just so happens that he has access to the elders. He probably has already notified them, or they were there because of the siege, but they happened to be there. He speaks to them and says, well, they've changed the demands. Now they're saying they're going to go through everything. They're going to search high and low, and they're going to take whatever they want. So verse 8, and all the elders and all the people said, do not listen or consent. This is interesting. You got the elders stronger than Ahab. I mean, you've got these leaders seem to have more of a backbone than Ahab. Ahab doesn't like what the request is, and he kind of presents it to them, but they just come right out and say, we're not doing that. You tell them you're not consenting to this at all. We're not going to go that way. We're not doing that at all. And so verse 9, so he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do, or I will not do is probably a better way to say it. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So he sends back and says, you know, the first initial thing that you said you're going to do, I was able to go with that, but this next one can't do it. It's just, you're pressing too far. It's just not going to happen. So verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for the handfuls for all the people who follow me. So I'm basically going to pulverize you, is what he's saying. You know, what you've insulted me, so if that's what you want to do, then we'll fight fire with fire. I'm going to pulverize you. I'm going to come through, and I'm just going to literally turn you to dust. So verse 11, then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. So his reply is, don't count your chickens before they hatch. It's basically, you know, that's kind of a farmer term, but that's basically what he's saying. He's saying it's quite different to put on your armor and boast. It's quite another thing after the battle to take it off and boast, but you don't do it before the battle, so I wouldn't count on that. And so, those are some tough words that he's responding back to. And so, verse 12 says, then Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in his temporary shelters. This kind of gives us a little insight into why he upped the ante. This guy is drinking, and as we read on in here, we're going to see this a couple of different times. You know, drinking brings overconfidence. I read the statistics sometime back. It is quite amazing. The crimes that are committed, there's a very, very high percentage of crimes that are committed under the influence of alcohol and our drugs. It's very, very high. And again, you know, you got commanders sitting around drinking, and they're all boasting about how good they are and their great accomplishments, and there's really no backing down. Of course, we saw this last week with some Olympic swimmers. I mean, that was a weird thing that went down. I mean, these guys initially, you know, admitted to a few drinks, then you come to find out they were drunk, then you come to find out there's a couple girls with them, and then you come to find out they went into a gas station restroom and then just basically tore doors off, just beat this place up. And then they come out and say, well, you know, we had a few drinks, but some guy basically put a gun to our head and all this other, and this thing just kept unfolding, you know, minute by minute, all the stuff that went on. And really, you trace it back, alcohol really can be really motivate people to do stupid things. Remember when I was a reserve for a number of years, and one of the fights we got into one time was a guy that was a Marine that was drunk and chose two of us on at one time. Now, that was interesting. I mean, and this guy was drunk. Said, absolutely not. And again, that's what it does. There's happy drunks and there's angry drunks. And here you get a bunch of military guys together, and you got all of these nations, you know, sort of flexing their muscles. They're drinking, and all of this stuff is going on. And they're saying, well, I'll do this. Well, I'll do this. I'll do that. There's really no backing down here at all. And they don't want to do that. There's too much pride here. Pride mixed with alcohol is a real bad combination. And so in verses 13 to 21... we have God's promise. This is amazing. Verse 13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? So we don't know who this prophet is. He's just simply referred to it as a prophet. Doesn't say that it's Elijah. Doesn't say it's Elisha. It's just one of the prophets. And we'll see that there's several. There's actually a school of prophets and during the Old Testament. And so this prophet just shows up to Ahab after all of this is going on. And I like the words there. Have you seen all this great multitude? And so this prophet shows up and he goes, do you see how much hot water you're really in? I don't know if we like to hear that, but that's reality. You're someone giving Ahab a reality check. He's saying, do you see what you're up against? Do you see this coalition of nations that have gathered and have put a siege on Samaria? Do you realize what you're up against? Now, that in itself right there is quite alarming to hear the truth. But then notice what he says here. Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you talk about God being gracious. After Ahab has been so wicked, and him and his wife have exterminated prophets of the Lord. He's attempted to kill Elijah. I mean, just a wicked, wicked man. They've attempted to banish God from all of Israel and to replace him with Baal worship. And now God shows up and says, here's the situation. You are really outnumbered. There's a multitude out there, but I want to let you know something, that I am going to fight this battle for you. I am actually going to give you the victory today. Now, why is God doing this? God is wanting to convince Israel yet again that he is the true and living God. And he's going to do this through a battle in which Israel is outnumbered. There's no other way to look at this battle than to look at it as a God thing. God is the one that is going to step in and ultimately give them the victory. And so God wanted to prove this. It was God who was going to fight the battle and give the victory. Verse 14, and Ahab said, well, by whom? So how is this all going to work? And thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, well, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. So who are these? There's some elite group, some young leaders of the various provinces there of Israel, God was going to use to basically take on this multitude, is what God was going to do. So he identifies who the fighting force is going to be. It's going to be the young guys. It's going to be the young leaders. They're the ones that are ultimately going to defeat this multitude that has come up against you. And so the next question is, he says, well, who shall begin, or who's going to start the battle? And I like this. He goes, you. I like to see his face when God said that to him. And you're thinking, boy, God, this is a great plan. Who's going to do it? You. Oh, really? So he tells him that it's you, Ahab. You're the one that's going to start it out. I'm promising you that I'm going to give you the victory, and you're the one that's going to do it. So verse 15, then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. You know what I find amazing about verse 15? That Ahab actually obeys the Lord. That, to me, is quite, it's amazing in and of itself. Because, I mean, his whole life is shrouded in disobedience, as we'll see. But it is quite amazing that he actually takes the word of this prophet, he acknowledges it, and he actually starts preparing to do what God is going to do through him. God's going to give the victory. And so he actually obeys the Lord. Verse 16, and they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. So here again is the second note here of this drinking that's going on. I mean, this is before noon, they're still drinking. This is probably an all-nighter, probably, that's been going on here. And they've been drinking the night before, and now it's noon the next day. And during this time, he's gathering together these 230-some guys. He's getting together this 7,000 people of all of Israel. And to make an attack at noon is quite bold. Because often attacks are done at super early in the morning or late at night. But really to attack at high noon is really a bold step. Especially for such a small group of people. But the point is that Ahab here really is trusting in the Lord. God has given him his word that he's going to be victorious over it. So what the heck? If God's going to do it, let's just go out at 12 noon and take him on. It is literally what's taking place. And it was quite bold. They were outnumbered. But that's what they decided to do. Verse 17, so the young men of the rulers of the province went out first. Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told them, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Now, here's Samaria's under siege, and so some men just start popping out. And the Bible here tells us there's 232 is what he's really sending out here, and probably the 7,000 are not on the scene yet, but just some men. So it's probably the 232 men. And then he says, well, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. Now, you can figure that one out. So if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out to fight, take them alive. Now, we don't know the motive behind this. Possibly was to capture them, humiliate them, maybe torture them, maybe use them as slaves and teach the rest of Israel a lesson. We don't really know. But, I mean, he is really underestimating the situation here. And he's going, whatever the reason for coming out, just take them alive. Don't hurt any of them. You know, let's just take them there. So verse 19, so these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the province and the army which followed them. So they were behind them and they killed each his man. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, escaped on a horse with his horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. And it's like that old expression, I didn't see this coming, is literally probably what they were saying. So here these 232 men show up. They think, what are these guys doing up against this multitude? And they start swinging the swords, and they start killing everyone they come in contact with. They don't have orders to kill them and even defend themselves. They're supposed to be taking them captive. So they literally just set themselves up. They come through just almost like a weed eater and just start mowing them down is what they're doing. And it's literally a slaughter from the Lord. Not only do they start killing all of the Arameans or the Syrians, but along with that from Syria, they're also destroying the chariots and they're also destroying the horses. And the Bible here says that it was a great slaughter. This is exactly what God said. And here, using the most unlikely people, people that are in sin, that are in disobedience, that have adopted Baal worship, but God promised to do it. Now, verses 22 through 30 is the challenge. And so verse 22. And then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. Now, this is quite different from what has just happened. Here, God just fought this whole battle. They put some guys together over a few hours of time, and that next day at noon, they come up against it. But notice what God is saying to him now. Go strengthen yourself and observe, because at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. So this is quite different from the battle that he just fought. That battle was just off the fly. God says, I'm going to do it. I'll come in and I'll fight for you and I'll give you victory. But now he's saying there's another battle coming. And this time, I want you to take stock. I want you to count. I want you to prepare for this battle that's coming up. He calls it the turn of the year. Now, what is the turn of the year? It's springtime. It's kind of interesting. We saw this in 2 Samuel, the time when kings go to battle. That time was generally March and April. It was the time in which the spring rains came and have watered, you know, the soil and has produced lots of foliage for the animals, the horses, to be able to eat. So it's a weird thing, but the season for war was springtime. That's the time of war. And the reason it was the time of war is because there was lots of food for the animals to eat while they fought. It was all just available. It wasn't scarce. So God's saying, come springtime, you better be prepared, because there is another battle that's going to take place. They're going to do this thing again, so you need to be prepared. So verse 23, now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. So what happened is all the military commanders got together again with Ben-Hadad, and they said, you know, the reason we lost is because the God of Israel is more of a mountain type of God, is what he is. Our God is more of the plains, more of the valleys. And we were fighting more in a hilly area, and that's why we got beat down, because the God of Israel is just kind of that mountainous, hilly type of God, and we just got a God that's of the valleys, and that's why we lost. So what they did was they explained that their great army wasn't at fault. The defeat was really the fault of the terrain. That's why we lost. And by the way, they're not getting it, are they? They're just not getting it here. They're blaming the environment, and they're blaming their surroundings for the reason that they lost. They just aren't getting it at all. They just say, you know, our God isn't just up to this. He's not up to fighting in the mountains. He's a valley type of fighting God, is the type of God we got. Really, what kind of God is that? It's like in the newspaper, you know, they have these $100 seminars to find out you're a God. Why do you have to pay $100 to find out you're a God? I mean, you're not a very good God if you got to pay $100 to find out you're a God, you know? So, I mean, this right here is just got lots of problems. You know, we got this deficient God that can't work in the mountains. He only works in the valleys. I'm just like, oh, wow, okay. So verse 24. So they're saying this is what happened. So this is why this next battle is going to be different. It's going to be down in the valley. And so they're saying, well, this mountain thing just didn't work, so we got to make a change. So verse 24, do this thing, remove the kings each from his place, put captains in their place, muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And they listened to their voice and did so. You know, there are people that just don't see God in their situation. They just don't get it. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, sometimes it's an amazing thing to see that, especially if there's maybe someone we've been witnessing to and talking to, and then all of a sudden some tragedy happens or some adversity happens. We see it from a different standpoint. We see it, wow, God's trying to get their attention. God is attempting to get them to rely upon him. But they just think, oh man, this devil's bad. You know, they don't know, oh, my Antichrist boss, or something like this, and they blame somebody or something for what's taking place. But from our perspective, we're looking at it and we're saying, wow, God is really trying to reach them. God's trying to get a hold of it. And we have seen this, and some of us even here tonight have been brought to God by that, because we recognize that it wasn't the environment, and it wasn't specifically some person. It was really the Lord that was working. And over the years, I have seen, that, especially funerals, I have seen people come to the Lord at funerals. Now, I've seen people lose their salvation at weddings, but I've never seen anybody saved at a wedding. I've seen people lost at a wedding, but really, it's funerals oftentimes when people's hearts are broken that oftentimes God can get their attention through some adversity. I've seen it here in this church through cancer. You know, cancer's not the worst thing, but God can use it. And some people are so proud and arrogant, so God has to, he lovingly allows these adversities to come into their lives so that He can bring them to Himself. He can open their eyes to see that God's in the situation. Now, for a believer, you know, Romans 8:20 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those that are called according to His purpose. For the believer, no matter what comes into our life, whether we refer to it as adversity, God may not see it that way, but whatever comes into our lives, God is working together. God is using that to make us. But for a non-believer, its purpose is to bring that person to salvation. It can happen through a broken marriage. It can happen through a loss of a job. It can happen through some, you know, terrible event that God can do that. I've seen it here in the church. But maybe a young child gets deathly ill, and through that, the family comes to trust the Lord. And God can do that. But here, they're not getting it. I mean, wouldn't you think that Mount Carmel would have done it? I mean, I mean, we looked at that in detail. You know, the way that whole challenge went down with giving them first opportunity, pouring of the water in a trough and all of that. And to see that it was God. I mean, God was being challenged. And it's very clear that it was the Lord. And then Elijah opens his mouth, declares it's going to rain, and then it starts raining. He says, you better get across that valley of Jezreel, Ahab, or you're going to get flooded out. And what happens? He just gets across and it comes down. I mean, just every aspect of it, God was in the situation. But they refused to acknowledge Him. And I hope tonight that we're not doing that. I hope we're not like these Syrian people that just aren't getting it. And really, Israel was the same way. They're just not getting God in the situation. They're not seeing that He's there. Look at verse 26. And at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Now, Aphek is just on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's called Alfig is actually its modern name for it, but it's just right over there in the north of Samaria. It's that area right next to the Galilee there. And so here's this area called Aphek that is there. And so God had already said that, hey, come April time, come springtime, the beginning of the year, that's when they're going to come. And so now some time elapses, and it says the sons of Israel were mustered, were provisioned, and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. So again, outnumbered again. They've had months to prepare, but it didn't make any difference. They just are outnumbered. It just doesn't look good. And the description here, they look like a couple little flocks of goats is what they look like. And here the Syrians look like this multitude, you know, this field of flowers is what they look like. And so, again, verse 22 had already, through the prophet, had already told us that this was going to happen. So verse 28, and then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So what he's saying here is God has taken this real personal. They think that I'm just a God of the mountains. Then you know what? Then we'll destroy him in the valley is what we'll do. This is a challenge to God. We may look at it and we could say, wow, man, they're really picking on Israel. But it's really more than that. It is an attack upon the God of Israel. It is a challenge. And they have not learned from Carmel. They have not learned from the last battle. So God says, you know what? We'll do Mount Carmel all over again. I'll prove to them that I am the God of the mountains and I'm also the God of the valleys. And he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this is going to be a lesson to Israel. It's going to be a lesson to the nations. And it's going to be very clear who God is. Verse 29. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That's really hard for us to really fathom how much human life is lost. I mean, this city of Rialto is just over 100,000 people. Imagine if this entire city was wiped out. But that's literally what happened. And what's even more significant about it, he said it's like a couple little flocks of goats did it. Just this small number of Israel went out, and in one day, well, it's 24 hours or 12 hours, whatever it is, in one day, 100,000 casualties. Verse 30 says, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And the Bible says, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. Now we can guess that this was probably an earthquake. And really, when you think about it logistically, I mean, how big was this wall that it would fall over and in the process take 27,000 soldiers? Boy, building and safety has some answering to do, don't they? I mean, that's pretty bad. There was no retrofitting going on there. So 27,000, notice, soldiers. So they couldn't say, wow, it's a coincidence, 27,000 citizens. No, these were soldiers that this wall fell on and just literally pulverized them. Of course, we're watching the news. There's this terrible earthquake that happened over in Italy where over 100 and some odd people are gone. And, of course, the number will rise. And you know, the whole world is distressed over this. This is 27,000 soldiers are wiped out by one wall falling. This is what you call the Lord. And the Bible says here, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Now, what's an inner chamber? Literally, a room in a room. So he went into a safe house, is basically what he did. He found a room in a room. He found a place where he had double protection, and he went in there and he held himself up because he knows that, you know what, you started all this, and this is it. I mean, this is the second battle. You know, you need to go. And he was public enemy number one right now. So now verses 31 through 43, we now have disobeying God's command. Isn't it amazing? You would think after all this that Ahab would be worshiping God, submitting to God, everything else. But boy, that's not what happens. Verse 31, and his servants said to him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will save your life. So he refers, these are the advisors of the king Ben-Hadad. They say to him, you know what, we have heard, and the reputation of the kings of Israel is that they're merciful kings, or literally, they're kings of loyalty. Now, what that probably is a reference to is the fact that they make a vow, they keep it. They, you know, if you get into a vow and you get into a treaty with them, they'll stand with it. They'll stand by the decision that they made. So they said, what we'll do, we'll basically just humble ourselves and just come before him, and we'll just basically just plead for our lives is what we're going to do. Notice what they do. Let us put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth in Scripture is always symbolic of mourning and doing penance is what it is. A person that is mourning, that is broken inside, would then put on sackcloth. It's very rough. It's irritating to the skin. It would really symbolize what's on the outside is really happening on the inside. And then it mentions that they would, on their loins, ropes. Ropes in Scripture speak of surrender, being taken captive. So they come mourning, they come representing themselves as surrendering, being in total compliance. That's how they come, and perhaps he will save your life. Now, I think they know Ahab enough to know that Ahab is probably thinking, man, I've done a couple of really good battles at this point. And I think it's probably pretty accurate. I think that they probably know that this man is a prideful man. He's a self-sufficient man. And even though God has brought about these two victories, he'll probably take credit for himself. And he's still going to do what he wants to do. He's in it for himself. His heart hasn't been changed. He's just ripe for judgment. And so they think, we'll just appeal to this guy. I mean, you know, we may be able to pull it off. And so they think, this guy's prideful enough. He's liable to buy into it. So verse 32, so they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Oh, gag me with a place setting. I mean, this is just, you can get diabetes just reading this right here. I mean, this is just bad. So, you know, it's like, is that your voice? You know, it's like when Saul was there, is that your voice, my dear son David, you know, or something like this. So he hears this and they just say, oh, you know, can he please have his life preserved? Oh, is he alive? Oh, he's alive. Oh, he's my brother. So again, it's just, this is tragic. I mean, and of course, we'll see here in a moment. This is the same thing that David fell in, or Saul fell into in 1 Samuel 15 with the Amalekites. So verse 33 says, now the men took this as an omen. So they take it, this is a good luck thing. That's how they don't take it as luck. There's no luck. And they quickly, catching his word, said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into his chariot. Here now they're BFFs. Here they are. Now they're like all best friends now. Here's this guy threatening to kill him. They've had two wars. Oh, get up here, buddy. Let's ride. Let's cruise around E Street in my chariot. You know, they're like all best friends now. I mean, what is this? Here's this enemy of God, and you invite him up. This is a holy war. You invite him up. Now you're like all best friends with him. This is just typical, typical Ahab stuff. So this instant treaty is really what this is. Verse 34, and Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus. And what he's saying is you know, remember, you know, back in 1 Kings 15 when my father took all the property away from your dad. Well, you know what? I'm going to give it back to you. I'm going to give it back to you. And also, we're going to make streets for you in Damascus. Or literally, we're going to make marketplaces so that you can sell all your Israeli olive wood stuff and all your little trinkets. I'm going to set up areas in Damascus where you guys can have your open air markets and, you know, have your Bel Air swap meets, all that stuff. I'm going to set all that stuff up for you. And so, I mean, these guys are like BFFs. I mean, they're like loving their lives. And these guys are all getting along really good. And the Bible says, so he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, God is not happy with this at all. And by the way, this covenant lasts 3 years, is it? It's all it lasts. We get to chapter 22, verse 1. We're going to see that it ends in the third war, which ultimately takes Ahab's life. But here's this treaty that he sets up. And obviously Ahab thought, well, you know, it's better to have him on my side than to end him. I can use him and you know, he'll be that buffer. And when Assyria attempts to come down, I'll have Syria there to protect me. And we'll get this trade thing going. So he's just looking at it, number one, himself. He's not really concerned about God's honor and glorifying God at all. And so verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another. So we switch gears now and we have a prophet speaking to another prophet now in verse 35. And it says that a certain man of the sons of the prophets. Now, who are the sons of the prophet? Well, we saw them back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 17. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. Elijah and Elisha were sons of the prophets. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, 16, chapter 4, verses 38 and 40. And in all of these references, it makes reference to the school of the prophets. And basically what it was, I guess it was probably like an Old Testament seminary is what it was. These were individuals that were servants of God, prophets of God that met together. There was a school. They trained in how to serve God is what it was. It was basically like an Old Testament seminary is what it was. And so you have this one prophet speaking to another prophet. And he said to another by the word of the Lord. Now notice that's very important. I underlined that in the Bible. By the word of the Lord. So God is speaking through this one prophet to another prophet. And he says to the other prophet, strike me. But the man refuses to strike him. Now, when he says strike him, he's talking about a weapon. He goes, I want you to take your weapon right now. I'm commanding you by God to strike me. Now, I don't know how you would respond to that. If I said to someone after church, hit me, some of you are going, I've been looking forward to this my whole life. I'm going to hit Pastor Terry or something like that. But again, these were holy people in the Old Testament. So anyways, but the point is he goes, I want you to strike me. And the Bible makes it clear that this is coming by the word of the Lord. God is speaking through this prophet. But he says here, the man refused to strike him. He wouldn't do it. Even though God told him, and I think there's a no for us, God can ask us to do some pretty tough things. Now, God will never ask us to do something that's against his word. But God could ask us to do some difficult things, and we could sit and wrestle with it and say, well, we can, I don't know, and all this other stuff. But you know, if God tells us to do something that's not against his word, we need to obey God. We must obey God rather than man. We really have to do it. And so there's a very important lesson here. And so he refused to strike him. Look at verse 36. This is bizarre. And then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he has departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. So death is the result of disobedience. That's the lesson that we're learning here. And Ahab is going to be judged by this standard. He was disobedient to God, he went against God, and so now God is going to require his life for his disobedience. And so, again, he just gives this same standard that we're going to see now through this example of these prophets. So look at verse 37. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. This guy's thinking, I better do this. I just saw what happened to so-and-so. Brother so-and-so is now dead outside, and the lion's snacking on him right now. So you know what? I really need to think this through. So he's real quick, and what does he do? He says, strike me, and the man struck him, wounding him. So he obeyed, and he did it. And so he wounds this prophet. Verse 38. So the prophet departed, waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So he's disguised himself as a soldier, he's by the road, and he's waiting for Ahab to come by. Now this is a very common practice. We saw this when we studied through Samuel and 2 Samuel, that you know, people would approach the king and they would ask favors of the king. A person could say, King, I want you to hear my case. I want to tell you what happened. You know, can you give me, you know, freedom from this? Can you set me free of this obligation? They could just talk to the king and try to work it out. And so verse 39 says it, and as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man, for if any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. So he says, I was out in battle. Someone put a prisoner in my custody and says, if you lose this prisoner, you're either going to pay me a talent of silver or your life's going to be required if you lose his life, if he disappears. And so this is the story that he tells the king. Now, again, this response of the king is going to be very similar to the response that David gives in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan tells a story about the man who had the little ewe lamb, and he goes the whole thing, and David says, oh, this guy needs to die, this guy needs to do this, this guy needs to do that. So he's going to give a very, very rash decision that's really going to be his own demise or his own death is what's going to happen. So he says that you either give a talent of silver, or you forfeit your life. Now, how much is a talent of silver? A talent of silver is basically 75 pounds of silver. Today's market, it's almost $35,000 in today's market. And I mean, you're going to either come up with $35,000, and if you can't, and he can't afford $35,000. So obviously, what's going to happen is his life. He's going to exchange his life for the loss of the prisoner. He didn't have $35,000. So verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And I love that. That's just total negligence. He paints a picture that I was off doing other stuff. I was here, I was doing there, I was just kind of doing stuff. I stopped by Starbucks, got a nice latte, you know, with non-fat milk, and they're out of raspberry scones, so I got a blueberry scone, and so then I just kind of went over there and did this, did that, and oh, darn it, I was supposed to be watching The Prisoner. So he gives this story of negligence. So, and he says, and he was gone. He says, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So he says, well, you know, you just said it yourself. You lost the prisoner. You weren't paying attention. You were negligent. And you knew what the requirements were. You knew what was going to happen. In verse 41, then he hastily took the bandages away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was of the prophet. Now, I don't know, and there's a lot of speculation as to how he knew. Some say that this prophet was probably up on Mount Carmel. And Ahab recognized it. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But somehow, when he pulled off that bandage, he recognized this prophet. He goes, whoa, this is one of the good guys. I mean, I recognize this man. Verse 42, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Now this is very similar to Joshua chapter 7 when God told Israel, when you go into your first city to conquer Jericho, you don't touch anything. And of course we know the story where Achan went in and he saw some bars of silver and he saw some clothes, some Ralph Lauren clothes and some other stuff. And he used a, you know, Gucci clothes too. So he goes, I'm going to get this stuff because it's going to help me when we come into the promised land. And of course at the next battle of Ai, they lost. Also very similar to 1 Samuel 15 when Samuel came to Saul and says, here's your last test. This is swim or sink. You are to go in and you are to wipe out the Amalekites. You aren't to leave anyone alive. And what does he do? He goes in and he spares the good stuff for himself and even leaves Agag, the king, alive. So this is what it is. This was a holy war. And I say this because of verse 13, verse 22, and verse 28. It's very clear that this battle was a battle in which it was to be God. God was the one it was to be devoted to. He was not to let this guy go. This was the worst thing he could do. So he says, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So Ahab, like the soldier, forfeited his life. Now this is interesting. Ahab is killed by the enemy he made a treaty with. Now, we're going to cheat a little bit, but it's okay, we're in church. Go over to chapter 22, verses 34 and 35. Because this very enemy that he lets go is the responsible party that ultimately kills Ahab. He should have eradicated the Syrians. He didn't do it. So what happens? An Assyrian soldier winds up killing him. Verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. So, the very enemy that he made a treaty with is the very one that winds up killing him. You know, you cannot make a peace plan with the devil. You can't compromise with the things of God thinking that it's all going to work out. Because it will come back and bite us. It will come back and haunt us. So verse 43 says, and this is an amazing response here, 1 Kings 20, verse 43, this is amazing. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. So what, he goes back home throwing a hissy fit. He goes back, you know, just like a pouting like a little spoiled child. Now it seems like Ahab loves to pout. In chapter 21, verse 4, he can't get Nabal's vineyard. So we read, so Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed and throws a little fit. There's a lot of people like this. They just never grow up. I don't know if you feel like this way. Sometimes I've heard some people say on the job site, sometimes they feel like they're running a preschool. You know, it's like, you know, people with just little babies that just cry over the smallest things. Here's this person that has never grown up, has never given his life to God, has never trusted him. By application tonight, there's three things I just want to leave us with as we leave this tonight. Number one, God is the Lord. God again and again proved himself superior over Baal, superior over human kings, whether Syrian or Israel. There's no question who God is. Number two, there are people that just won't see God in their situation. God was the God of the mountains and the plains. Victory was not due to the environment, but victory was due to the Lord. And number three, disobedience is costly. Ahab disobeyed the Lord by not destroying the enemy and then making a treaty, and the enemy in turn took Ahab's life. There's a lot of lessons in this chapter tonight. It's so wonderful about the Bible that it gives us heads up so we don't have to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. And maybe tonight something that was said, you go, wow. You talk about living in my same house as me. I mean, you're like talking about working at the same place I work at. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Scriptures. And if we identify with that tonight and God has pinpointed an area, we need to say, you know what? I need to act on it tonight. I need to not be like Ahab. I need to surrender to God tonight. I need to say, God, I give. I acknowledge that you're at work and I surrender to you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us tonight. And I pray that we would humble ourselves. The Bible says that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that you might exalt us. You could lift us up. So I pray tonight, Lord, that we would be humble before you. Areas that you pinpointed tonight, areas that you called to our attention, Lord, we want to surrender to you tonight. And so we pray for that. We pray that we would be humble servants of God. For those here that don't know Jesus, bring them to a saving knowledge of you tonight. Let us surrender to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.